Okay, so we all have different interests, right? What are some things that you guys are interested in? Just give me like a one-word answer. I just like a little participation here. What are some things that you're very interested in? Okay, this guy back here says football. Is there something going on today? What's happening today? I don't know. Anything happening today? What else? Other than football, what do we got? Oh, okay, let's see. Let's not all answer at once. Let's see. What do you got? Fitness and health. All right. Fitness and health. That's a good one. That's a good one to have. I'm really into flossing, you know. No, not really. No.
Yeah, politics.
I thought one of you guys might say that. I don't know. Like, what do we got?
Music.
Music. Like, really interested in music.
Dogs.
Dogs? What do we got in the back? The gentleman in the back.
Jesus.
Listen, there's always going to be that guy that tries to trump everyone else and say, like, I'm the more spiritual one. I'm going to let you guys have it back here.
Baking?
I love people that are into baking. It's just a great thing. Oh, time out, though. There was a sign up for cookies in the back. I think Darlene is the only one bringing cookies to this church, you know. So thank you, Darlene, for that. But anyways, just a reminder, there was a sign up to bring cookies. If anyone wants to bring cookies, they're in the back. Jane, not to put you on the spot. You've had a lot going on. Don't feel like I'm saying this is you. But okay, baking. All right. How many people are signed up on there?
Two people.
Okay, it's grown. 100% more people than there were earlier. Okay, what are some other interests? Some other interests. Jordan, you already answered one. Maybe you only get one today. Oh, I thought you said football. Okay, you, what's yours?
Food,
okay.
Outdoors.
Say again?
Outdoors.
Outdoors? Love it, okay. In the back.
Riding my motorcycle and praising Jesus.
Motorcycles and Jesus. All right, we have a lot. Okay, I'm going to take one more in the back from the young lady in the back there.
Fashion,
okay. All right, now, I mean, were you saying that about me, Mary? Because this is a nice shirt, right? Mary actually got me this shirt for my birthday, and most of the nice things I have come from the Shibleys. Like, I have nice sweatshirts and nice things that they've got me, because they go to better stores than I go to, you know. Most of my stuff is really cheap. So, okay, there's a purpose behind this. I'm talking about interest. So when there's something that you're really interested in, you're really locked into, you don't find it boring. You're really into it, right? It's exciting. You're following it. You're very interested. You're driven to get into it. You're never going to say that it's boring, right? Because it's something that you're interested in. And so my question is, why is it that some people are very interested in the Bible? They're very interested in sermons like this one. I'm not putting this about me personally. Some people are hanging on every word. What's going to be the next thing that's going to be said? What does the Bible actually say? It's so important. They're so interested in it, so focused on it. And other people would be like, man, this is the most boring thing in the world. I just can't wait to get out of here. Right? And it could be the same sermon. It could be the same scripture. It could be the same message. But you have two different responses by people. Like, some people are like, I'm into this. I want to know what's going on. Some people don't. Some people look at it and say, yes, this makes complete sense. This applies to my life. I see everything that's going on here. And other people are like, man, I'm just thinking about all these other things. I'm not focused even on what's being said. What is the difference? Is it the message? Is it the words? Or is it the people? It's the people. It's each and every one of us. And so there's a fact that I think that we're going to get into this, and we're going to see that, and this isn't to elevate one person over another, but to see there's this very important concept that if we hear the Bible, if the Bible's being read, this is the Word of God, if it's being read and we're bored with it, we're not interested in it, we're not following with it, the problem's not the Bible. The problem is that we're blind, that there's been a veil put over us, and that veil needs to be removed so that we can see just how significant and how important and how amazing the Word of God is. I would say in my own life, just as testimony, like one of the ways that I feel like I changed and grew in my life is that when I was younger, I'd come to church and I would put my time in. It was like I was putting my time in and watching the clock, and I'd be ready to get out of there and go home and watch some football games or something like that. Because I like football as much as just about anybody here, right? I was very into football, and I like that a lot. And so I'd be thinking about that, especially on a Sunday like this where the football season is starting, you know, really focus on that. But I just come and put my time in, you know, and I would see, I wouldn't even really probably think that enough about what was being said. I can't even really remember very many sermons from when I was younger, right? can't really remember that many because I'm my own mind thinking about my own stuff and, you know, what I want to do. My interest wasn't there. Okay, and when I thought about the pastor of the church, I mean, honestly, I thought the pastor was kind of a little bit of a strange guy and kind of a weakling, you know. That's the way, like, I would look at it. You know, that would be my perception. You know, he's not the coolest, most popular. Now, I'm not talking about Pastor Len because he was here way after I was here, just so you know that, you know. Okay, but that was, who was the problem? I was the problem, right? I was the problem. And it wasn't these people, and that really wasn't true. But how did I look at God? Well, I didn't look at God how I was supposed to look at God. I didn't see how amazing and awesome God was, and I didn't humble myself and worship him the way that I should have worshiped him. What did I do? I pursued the ways of the world. I pursued things, other interests that were out there. Things had my interest, my intention, that wasn't God. All right, so the thing is, for each and every one of us, whether it's today or it's been yesterday, sometime in the past, or it's tomorrow, for us to see and understand and know the truth and to be born again, but also to continue to walk in that, God needs to remove that blindness from us. And he needs us to see that the most interesting thing that you're going to hear about today is what you're going to hear about from Scripture. It's not going to be anything that you're browsing around on the web or looking at on your phone and things like that. It's going to be what you hear from the Word of God. Amen? You know, the average person touches their phone thousands of times a day. Thousands of times a day, people touch their phone. If you counted every time you touched your phone, every interaction you had with your phone, it'd be thousands of times. You can use your phone for good. You can use your phone for bad, right? Kind of it can be a neutral thing, but oftentimes it's for things that aren't going to be helpful to you. What if you kept stats on this? How many times do you touch your Bible a day? How many times do you interact with the Bible? How much time do you spend doing that? Think about that. If we had things in the right order, we probably would have much higher readings on touching our Bible than we do. Amen? Amen? All right, so we're going to touch the Bible. We're going to read the Bible. We're going to think about what the Bible says. And we're going to continue talking about Moses. And then hopefully by the end of this, we'll kind of get back to why I even brought this up and how this fits in today. But I hope that you can see this. Now, remember last week when we were outside and we had the outdoor service, and that was fun, and it's a little bit different being out there. We had Moses asking God to not only be with them. It was important that he would be with them. He wanted God's presence, but he wanted to go even further, and he asked God to show him his glory. Right? He asked God for that. So I think just a real simple summary of the sermon last week is it's one thing to just say, God, I want you to be with me. I want your presence with me so that I'm successful and so that things go the way that I want them to go. It's a whole nother thing to say, God, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. It's a whole nother thing. And so the challenge from that was for us to live our Christian faith out more like that, where we want to see God's glory. We want to be in a close and intimate relationship with him. We want to walk with him, but we just want to know him so much that we actually see who he is. When we see who he is, we of course we're going to see his glory. Amen? Amen. So this picks up after this, and I think this in many ways is you're going to see God continuing to answer that prayer. Well, God did answer it by saying, you know, go up in this rock, I'll go by you, and you can just see my back, you'll just see a little bit of me, you won't see all my glory, you couldn't handle it, but you'll get to see some of it. And I think it continues to be answered here. It says in chapter 34, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Okay, remember why he broke the tablets? Because the people were worshiping the golden calf. And remember, he broke them. He's not condemned for breaking them, but he is called out that they broke because you broke them here. God says, you know, you're going to bring them up, cut for yourself these two tablets, and I'm going to write on them. He says, be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to meet me on the top of the mountain. And so remember, Moses was taking these trips up and down the mountain. No one shall come with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds gaze opposite that mountain. So in this case, I don't think Joshua goes up with him in this case. And last time, I think Joshua only went up partially with him. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning, and he went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. All right, so this sermon right here, I'm going to divide it in three parts. Okay, the first part is this part where he goes up and the Lord reveals more of his glory to him and shows him who he is. The second part of this sermon is kind of the middle section of this text, is when God explicitly lays out or reminds him of the covenant that he has with Israel. And basically he says, this is what it's going to look like to follow me as my people, as you Israelites. This is going to be the covenant that I have with you. And he calls out some of the key parts of that. Not everything, it's not exhausted, but it's like a reminder of some of the key things that he's given them. And then the last part of this is this fact that Moses has gotten so close to God that God's really like rubbed off on Moses, his glory, and everybody could see it in Moses when Moses comes down the mountain and exactly what that means. So this first part, again, this is about God revealing himself to Moses, who he is. So through that, he reveals himself to us. We can see who God is. Okay? He proclaimed his name, the Lord. Remember when we see the Lord in the capital letters, L-O-R-D, like that? That's the four characters, the four Hebrew characters, sometimes called the tetragrammaton, which is those letters. They don't have any vowels in the middle of them. It's just the consonants. Don't exactly know how to pronounce it, but we think it might be Yahweh, would be how it would have been pronounced. But it is his name, and it means I am. I always have been. You know, I'm the God who eternally exists. I'm eternally present. I'm the eternal one. And so in his name, we learn about him, but he proclaims his name again. This is another place. And all throughout the Old Testament, he's proclaiming his name. But it said, the Lord passed before him and he proclaimed, the Lord, same words there, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Pause there. He's not done. But this is who God is. Amen. This is his character. This is his essence of who he is. You want to know what God is like? What God is like? It says it right here. God is merciful and gracious. Amen. Amen. Now, this is where the whole veil thing comes in, you know. Because when you hear about God being merciful and gracious, if you understand it, you know, as God has dealt with that, remove the blindness in your eyes, which we'll see later on, that you realize, yeah, that really definitely applies to me. God has been so merciful to me and so gracious to me. What do those things mean? Okay, when it says that God is merciful, basically he doesn't just instantly punish you with the punishment you deserve. He doesn't just come down hard on you. He's not just harsh with you. But even so, he's the opposite. He holds it back. So where the right thing would be for God to just punish us, for God to just end us, for God to just do away with us, he doesn't do that. For God to make sure that we always live in all the consequences of everything that we do, God doesn't do that. He's merciful to us. In fact, he's not only merciful, he's gracious. For him being gracious, that means grace. It's from the word grace. It means that God blesses us with good things that we don't deserve. So he not only holds back those punishments that we deserve, but he blesses us with things that we don't deserve. Is God fair? Is God fair? I would say God is better than fair. God is beyond fair, right? It's not, I mean, if it was fair is that we die in our sins, but grace is that God blesses us and provides a way and we can be forgiven. So God is gracious. That's who he is. God is full of mercy and grace. He is slow to anger. So we think about God and his character. He doesn't just quickly fly off the handle and blow up. Anybody out here have an anger problem? Nobody wants to admit it? Okay. All right. You did admit it. Okay. All right. So when we think about being Christ-like, to be Christ-like means that we're slow to anger, that we're not quick to blow up. We don't explode on people. We don't just let people have it. we're very slow to anger. We have a long fuse, right? A long fuse. We won't just easily blow. And so that's how God is. God is slow to anger. Do you ever think about God being angry at you? And we see the anger of God in the Bible. And God does get angry. And whenever God is angry, it's a righteous anger, and it's been slow to happen, right? He's been very patient, but he will get angry, and that's right for him to be angry. But sometimes we can just think about, oh, just God is so angry with me all the time, and we do everything out of fear and guilt and everything. But I think what we're seeing here, when God deals with you, how God has actually been throughout your whole life, is that he's actually slow to anger. He's slow to get angry with you. He's very patient with you. He says he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's just overflowing with love for you. And there's nothing that gets in the way of it. There's nothing that can stop it from happening. And he's completely faithful to you in all that he does. Faithfulness is a good thing, right? So if you have two people that get married and they come together and they promise to be faithful to one another and they're faithful to one another, that is a very good thing, isn't it? And that's being Christ-like, isn't that? It's being like God when we do that. And God is completely faithful. Whenever he says he's going to do something, he does it. We can always count on him. 100% of the time. This is God's character. He says, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. All right, that's some interesting stuff there, and I want to make sure that we talk about that. And that's not the only place that we see that. We see that said very similar in Exodus and Deuteronomy when God talks about who he is, right? He says that he's faithful, he's abounding in faithfulness, he keeps steadfast love for thousands. This is what it says in the ESV, and it has a note here, it may say thousands of generations, and that's how it's said in other places, like in the Ten Commandments, that when God describes who he is, that he is gracious to somebody who loves him and follows him and sets their heart on him, he blesses a thousand generations after that person. Amen. But if someone sets out to turn against God and is against God, it says he visits their iniquity to the third and fourth generation. So that means three and four generations of people that come after that person suffer because of their sin. Now, here's a question for us. Does God punish children for the sins of their parents? Well, it said that he visits iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generation. So we should understand what that means. There are a few other verses that I think apply to this. You can look at Ezekiel 18:20. Ezekiel 18:20. So turn there with me. A couple verses that I'll mention here. It says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And then in Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31:29. You guys all turning along and following along in your Bibles? I hope so. 31:29. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So another verse that shows us that it's not your life and your future is not dictated by your parents. You're not punished for your parents. But, so what does this mean when God says he visits the iniquity to the third and fourth generation? I think the best way to understand that is that when we sin and we rebel against God, the consequence is paid not only by us, but our families to the third and fourth generation. right? So it's not God punishing somebody for the sins of their parents, but every single one of us in this room here, right? Every single one of us have lived out the consequences of those who have gone before us and any sin that they had in their life and how they rebelled against God and what they did. So if you did have somebody in your life, if you did have somebody in your life that was abusive, then that becomes part of your life. And it's very hard to break free from those things. There are consequences that visit you. Doesn't mean that you're guilty of them, but those things visit you. If you had somebody in your life that was a liar, if you had somebody in your life that was very angry and harsh and these kind of things, if you had somebody in your life that consistently was unfaithful, these kind of things, those things impact families for a long time to the third and fourth generation. But someone who loves God and follows God and lives for God and has given their heart to God, that will bless a family for 1,000 generations. So it's a comparison, right? It's a comparison. And this is who God is. God doesn't let the guilty go unpunished. You understand that about God, right? He's completely just. All right, so there's going to have to be a punishment for sins. There is going to have to be a punishment for sins. And there's only going to be one way that that's going to be dealt with, and it's going to be a happy ending, and it's through Jesus, right? Everything else is on the person. It's all going to come down against the person, and God's not going to change. God's not going to soften. God's like he's like a father who's really righteous and he keeps his word all the time. He's not like a grandfather who just says, whatever, let's just go have fun and let's just do whatever. You know, the rules don't count. God keeps what he says 100% of the time. Okay, but within this, we can see that when people give their lives to the Lord, their families are so much more blessed than the people who sin and tear down their family. And that's the promise that God has for you. But this is God's character. So if you want a relationship with him, if you want God in your life, the blessing is going to be so much bigger for you and your family than it would be for the destruction that would happen if you rebel against the Lord. But at the same time, that destruction is really real. Amen? All right, so this is who God is and what he does. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped and he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Moses continuing to call out to the Lord for his presence and for the Lord to be with the people as they go. And the Lord, and he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." So God says, "I'm going to do it. I'm going to do what you said. I'm going to do what you ask. I'm going to be with you. You're going to be my people, and I'm going to do things among you like no one has ever seen on the face of the earth." And he's already done some incredible things, hasn't he? Already up to this point. He says, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and your daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal." So what he's saying is, you're going to go into this land, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to lead you, I'm going to push these people out of the land for you, I'm going to fight the fight for you, you don't have to be afraid, I'm going to do it for you. But when you go into that land, you better not make a covenant with those people. You better not intermarry with those people. Why was it that they couldn't intermarry with them? Was it a racial thing? No, it's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual thing, but he says, "I don't want you whoring after their gods. I don't want you seeking after their gods. I don't want you to compromise the truth with them." So you're going to be a people that's going to be set apart from all the other people on the earth. Okay, so you can't do that. Now, if you follow along and you continue to read in the Old Testament, that became the big issue for Israel. that they would come and they would take on the ways of the people in the land. And they would worship to other gods. And they would have their own Asherim poles and these different things that they would do and worship God and fall into this sexual immorality and these kind of things, because those things were always fit very closely together. But he says, you have to be a distinct people. You can't go in and compromise the truth to try to fit in among this land and to fit in with these people and even to make peace with these people. You're not going to have a treaty with them. You're going to go in and you're going to be separate from them. Now, I think there's some application as we see today that we need to make sure that the way that we live in this world that is just so very ungodly world that we live in, and when I say ungodly, it doesn't count. It doesn't consider the things of God. It doesn't consider the Word of God. It doesn't consider the Bible or what the Bible says. That when we live in the world, we have to watch for those places where we make compromise with the world and we compromise the truth. And we intermingle with the world. We have to watch for those. I don't really believe that the New Testament calls us to just go start a commune somewhere and completely exit the world. I think what the New Testament teaches us, what Jesus taught us, is that we are to be in the world, but we have to make sure that we're not of the world. Amen. And that we don't, for the sake of acceptance and popularity and material gain and those kind of things, we don't sell out our faith and what we believe. And we take a stand for the truth and we continue to stand for the truth. Amen. And that's what the Bible would teach us. And so I think it's a lot like that. We don't do all the things that Israel did. We don't have the exact same experience. Again, this is the old covenant. We live under the new covenant, which is Jesus Christ. But we can learn a lot from this as we see this. And so he renews this covenant, but he says, you got to be separate. You got to be separate from the people. You cannot fall into worshiping other gods. Now, do people worship other gods today? Yeah, they do. People do. We don't always, it's not always the same. It doesn't always look like they're bowing down and worshiping, but really there are gods that people worship today. There's gods of feelings, like, hey, just do whatever you feel is right. That's God. You know, there's gods of materialism that are out there. There's gods of acceptance. There's these different ways that people worship those gods today and express themselves in worshiping those gods. And really, the powers that be in this world that we live in today, we have to look at ourselves as people that are foreigners to this world and even to this nation that we live in today, even though we love our nation. We love America. We love it, right? We have a lot of patriotism, but as believers of Christ, we belong to the kingdom of God first. We're foreigners here. This land is not our home. And this land is deteriorating, and it's going ways that we couldn't even imagine that it would go. And in the midst of that, what we're to do is we're to be salt and light to the earth around us. And we're to spread the gospel, but we're not to compromise it in any way. Amen. To make peace with people and to take on their ways, right? That's the point. Like, the people of Israel would go in there and they would take on their ways. And they would intermarry with those people. And as they intermarried with those people, then pretty soon that their sons and their daughters would take on those ways and their families would take on those ways. So we have to take on that attitude of being set apart. That's what it means to be holy. That's what it means to be consecrated. It means you're set apart. Amen. So are we holy in this room? We have to be. Amen. We have to be. We have to see ourselves. That doesn't mean better than. But it means that I'm set apart for God and His purpose. And I have to see that and I have to believe that. And that's what God was commanding them when they did that. He said, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out. Okay, I think I read this part already. Let me skip ahead. Let me pick up at 18. You're right. Thank you. Whoever said that, thank you. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. All that opens the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of the cow and the sheep, the firstborn of the donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb, or you shall not redeem it. You shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. All right, so let's follow what's going on here. He's going to lie down a lot of the things of what it means to be an Israelite, what it means to be a Jew, what it means to follow him. Now, some of these things are part of the old covenant. You'll wonder, why don't we follow exactly what's being said here? Like, you can observe these feasts, but you don't have to. in the new covenant. You're told that you don't have to observe these feasts. You can. Every single one of these feasts, every single one of these sacrifices, all these things point to Christ, and they all have value, but none of them are meant to be a weight that's put on us in the new covenant. We're actually relieved from that, and we know that those are not the things that make us closer to God or that save us. Got it? So we'll see some things here. These are part of the old covenant, but this is what it meant to live under the old covenant. These are high points in it, okay? You've observed these feasts, and you do it every year, and you follow the schedule. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. This is called the Sabbath, and this is what God gave in the Ten Commandments. He says you're going to work 6 days, and you're going to rest on the seventh day. Okay, what is the seventh day? Seventh day is the Sabbath. What's the first day? Lord's Day, and it's Sunday. Also, Sunday is Lord's Day. Sabbath day was like a time frame of Saturday, most of Saturday. It's from like the evening before to the evening of Saturday, but it's going to be a one day that's set apart for resting. And this was commanded to the Israelites. That's how they were to live their life. That's what they were to do. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of the ingathering of the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord, your God, 3 times in the year. So all the men would go appear before the Lord, and the Lord would protect the land as they did that. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of Passovers remain until the morning. You can't mix this with leaven, because the leaven represented sin, and it also represented, this unleavened bread represented them getting called out of Israel and leaving quickly and going. And this is what he commanded, how he commanded them to eat the bread. But he was very specific about these things. He says, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You were required to bring the very best of the first fruit that you produced. First just didn't mean first in time, but it's the best, first in rank. The very best and the most important, the Israelite was called to bring to God and to lay it down and give it to the Lord. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Man, that's one of the most interesting verses right there. Now you should be hanging on every word right now. How am I going to explain that? Right? That was a commandment. The Israelites were not allowed to kill a young goat and then boil it in its mother's milk. Why was that? Well, it actually does not say in the Bible why. So you just have some speculation on it. One of the more popular ideas is that this meant something to them, that they would understand what this meant. This was like a pagan practice of doing this, and that's possible. Another idea that suggested that I kind of like is that there's something significant about the milk that's nourishing life, and to mix this thing that's nourishing life from the mother with the baby that you just killed there, in that sense, there is showing a disregard for life and the life that God provides, but it's showing some level of disrespect. Now, do you know, though, that the Jews, even today, they take this very differently? The way that they take it is they think that you can't eat meat and milk in the same meal and you have to separate them. That's a very different way, and I don't really think that's really what it means at all, but that's part of the kosher, part of being kosher, that they don't do that. They wouldn't mix those things together. Sure ruins pizza, I guess, you know, when I think about it. Because the cheese and the meat really go well together, you know. But the truth is, okay, I want to remind you, this is the old covenant, right? There's a lot of stuff in the old covenant. There's things about haircuts. There's things about fabric that you wear. There's different things. God had a reason for it. But ultimately what God did is he gave us this old covenant law. He gave us this. And it was ultimately to show people that you couldn't keep it and you needed Jesus. And people turn to Jesus to be forgiven. But we can learn things from all these things. Some of them we understand a little better than others, right? Like, it makes a lot of sense today to think that God, in his character, would call for his people to bring him their very best. Right? Do you think that God still wants us to bring him our very best today? Yeah, he does. He wants us to bring him our very best today. Should we, when we think about giving to the Lord, should we say, well, I want to do X, Y, and Z. I want to go on this vacation. I want to do all these things. And when I get done with it all at the end, then I'm going to see how much I have to give to the Lord, and I'm going to give to the Lord. Would that be something like first fruits? No, that wouldn't be. First fruits would be more like, you look at it like this, and this is the way I think we should live our life. And I don't think there's a certain amount or anything on it. I think 10% is something we see in the Bible as a standard there, but for tithing. But you look at it and you say, I'm going to be a giver to the Lord. I'm going to live my life where I give to the Lord. And the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to set the standard for my giving to the Lord. And I'm going to give to the Lord in the beginning. I'm going to give to my Lord up front. I'm going to give to him, you know, before I make all those other decisions. I'm going to have a standard. And I think a good goal is like 10%. But again, some people, that's so far away from maybe where you are. Maybe you should start with 1%. But say, I'm going to give 1% to the Lord. I'm going to give 5%. The Lord, but I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that right up front. I'm going to give that to the Lord, and I'm going to give him out of the first of my income. I'm not going to just give him what's left over, but I'm going to give to him in a sacrificial way sometimes. And if you can learn to live your life that way, you'll be surprised that God will get you by. God can give you what you need. God will provide for you everything that you need, and then you can support God's work and what God wants to do. Now, I don't want anyone to get in here, because I don't really talk about money a lot. We don't do it. We don't even pass offering plate anymore. You have to go back and do it yourself. You have to want to bring it. Nobody should give anything here that they feel guilty about, right? You should give because you want to give to the Lord. It's out of your own free will and your own purpose to give to the Lord. You give for that. But I really think what the Bible teaches us is that whether you give here or you gave somewhere else, God wants us to put aside giving to him first. That goes to him first. It comes out of the first of our income and not just what's left over. So we can see how those kind of things, we can really see that in the old covenant as we look at it. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So he's there 40 days and 40 nights without drinking any water, or eating any food. If any one of us did that, we would die. So this is a supernatural thing that God has provided for him, and God has allowed him. He sustained him. He's allowed him to live with that, right? But he's in the very presence of God, so he doesn't need food or water. And so he survives these 40 days and these 40 nights without it. But there is a side effect of his time with the Lord. All right? So it says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And so as he's there and he's talking with God and he's at the presence of the Lord and he comes down, he doesn't know this, but he's glowing. His face is shining. So it's like some of God's brightness and some of the shining of the Lord, because he's been in the presence of the Lord, he's come down. It almost looks like he's radioactive or something like that as like you look at him. Where do we see this? Where do we see this elsewhere in the Bible? In the New Testament, where do we see this? We see Jesus when he was transfigured, when people were able to see his glory, they were actually able to see Jesus was like glowing. He was bright. He was illuminated. And Moses being in the presence of God, that came and affected him, and he came down and he had that. To some extent, I think it says that a little bit about Stephen's face. Stephen's face, they can see it in Stephen's face. They can see God in Stephen's face. But because Moses was up there with God, he comes down and he's shining. He doesn't even really realize this. Somebody has to tell him that. Okay? It says, Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone. And they were afraid to come near him. So the people's reaction was fear when they saw Moses shining like that. They were afraid. And I think maybe we would be too. It's easy to think that we would do differently. But all of a sudden Moses comes down and he's shining. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him. And Moses talked with them. Afterwards, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. So you can see what happens. They were afraid. They kind of wanted to run off, but he gathers them. He brings them back together. His face is still shining. He gives them what God had to say. He presents to them what the word had, what the Lord had to say to them. And they're seeing it and they receive it. But when he gets done, he veils his face. He puts a veil over his face. And this is, was something that Moses would continue to do. It says, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. And so sometimes we actually think about this wrong. We think what happened is the people were so afraid, Moses covered up his face so that the people wouldn't see. But that actually isn't what happened. They really got afraid, but he talked to them with his face shining, and then he covered up his face. And then the next time he went up and he met with the Lord, he would come down again. He would talk to them. They would see his face shining, and he would veil his face again. So why did Moses do that? Why did he do that? So there's another place in Scripture that talks about this when we talk about this section that we have to look at. We have to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 18. And this is a little bit of text we're going to have to read here, okay? We'll go through a little bit of text, but it's hard to cut this any shorter here. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 18. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Okay, now we're in the new covenant. Christ has paid for our sins. The way of salvation is through faith in Christ, really, as it's always been, but it's been revealed to us, and Christ has already died. He says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not the letter, but by the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Though that old covenant, that old way, nobody could keep it. It's going to result in death if you try to approach God that way. He says, now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So there's a comparison that's being made. He said, when Moses came down from the mountain, he was in the presence of God, and he was in the presence of God's glory, and God gave him these letters. And this is a thing that's passing away, that's passed away. It's the old covenant. We have the new covenant. But if when God gave the old covenant, it came with that much glory, how about the glory of the new covenant? The glory of the new covenant is even greater and even more significant. So what is it that's fading away? What is it that's fading away? Perhaps it's the old covenant that's gone away. God's done away with the new covenant. Or the other idea would be it was the idea of Moses' face shining, and that was a temporary thing. They would see the glory of God temporarily, and then it would go away. But Moses would veil that as it's happening. So some would suggest that Moses was doing that because he was showing them the glory of God, and then he was hiding it from them, and he wouldn't show them again until the glory of God was upon them again. I think another really good idea about that, and maybe we'll pick that up a little bit here, is that Moses was very humble. Moses was very humble, and so to be shining like this, it was hard for him to be shining like this, so he covered up his face. But when he spoke for the Lord and gave him these things that God said, he allowed the people to see his face. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpassed it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Old covenant passed away. The new covenant is permanent. There's no covenant that supersedes that. So if the old covenant had that much glory, how about the new covenant? Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. And this is where I'm saying, it, rather than being bold with it, Moses was humble with it. And Moses is called the most humble man in all the world. For to this day, when they read in the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And now we're back full circle to what I was talking about in the beginning. When we think about the Bible, when we think about the gospel, when we think about the things of God, a person, this was true for the Israelites, they would read them, they would read Moses constantly, they would go over that, but they never would understand what it was really all about. They never would really get it. They never would really get who Jesus was. They never would really see their need for him as a savior. They never would really understand what faith was. It would be being read again and again and again, and they wouldn't understand who the Messiah was. And the only way that a person could have that veil removed is to come to Christ. And this was true for the Israelites, but this is true for all of us. So when we hear about God and we hear the gospel and we hear the good news and we don't understand it and we don't follow God and we have no interest in the things of God and we have no interest in who God is, that's living life with the veil still on. And it takes God to remove that veil for us to see and understand. But if anyone would come to God and give their life to Christ and place their faith in him and see their need for him and turn and repent and give their life to him, God will remove that veil. And that's what it is to coming to Jesus. Coming to Jesus is having that veil removed. Now, I think sometimes even though we are in Christ, we have some old habits and some old ways. We still like live some of the times kind of like we have the veil there, even though it's not there. God has given us the ability to understand. But when we sink into the world and we allow ourselves to be contaminated with the ways of the world, we're kind of going right back to that veil where we can't see and understand, right? So we have to watch for that. So if we're a believer, I would really think about it that way and apply it to our lives too. Yes, we're so thankful that God has revealed that veil so that we can believe, but we have to keep living our lives with our eyes open. We have to keep living our lives in a way that we see and that we understand and that we believe and that we're seeking God and we're seeking his face. So we have to do that. And that's it's where it comes every bit into. You can measure it in yourself, I think, when you see the things of God. Are you passionate about God? Are you fully devoted to him? Or is he just like a little small thing? Do you worship him? Is God your everything? This is where we want to be. And if we're seeing clearly, that's the truth about who God is. Saw a good movie this week. Anybody see a good movie this week? I saw the one called The Forge. Hannah and Sarah and I, we went to see that. Has anyone seen The Forge? Okay, I'm putting my recommendation on the movie, all right? It's one of the Kendricks Brothers movies. The emphasis on the movie is discipleship, is making disciples. And so a lot of times you and I, where I would see there would be an indication of blindness is, and I see this in myself, it's not just you, right? See this in myself, that I don't have the passion or interest all the time about discipleship that I should have. That should be there. We should realize that we as a church, this is not a ministry of addition. We're not looking to add one person here, one person there, one person there. But we are looking to multiply. And the understanding of that is that we actually are willing to come alongside people and teach them about Jesus and help them to grow in their faith. We need to do a better job of that as people, as individuals, but as a church. That needs to be really what the mission is. To be that. Now, of course, in a movie, like everything just goes so smoothly. That's what I told Hannah. You watch the movie, I'm just like, man, it just looks so easy in the movie. You know, you just set apart to like come along a young man and like teach him about the Lord. He just learns and it just happens, you know. And it just, everything runs smoothly, you know. Also, I was just enjoying in the movie how this young guy was playing video games and he didn't have a job. And just like almost like all in one week, he comes to Jesus, he gets a job, he starts getting really responsible, he starts paying his mom rent, you know, he starts doing all these things. It just happens so fast, it's so amazing, you know. And it's such a blessing. But it is a movie, but it's a good reminder. Discipleship is really what we're supposed to be doing here. Just one other thing I really appreciated about that movie, I love about their movies, is the diversity that you see and the unity that you see. Because I believe in diversity and unity. You see different people, all these different people from different backgrounds, different races and different things in the movie that love Jesus. They're about Jesus. They're together. And they're presenting this unified message of diversity, which is very different than the diversity that we have out in the world that divides people. It's a united diversity that's there. And it's really, really neat to see. So I really love their movies for that. So if you get the chance, go support them and go see that. So let's just close out by just finishing up these verses as we have it. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So it is from the Lord, it is by the Lord that we have the opportunity to live with the veil removed and in the presence of the glory of God. You remember how, again, Moses said, God, show me your glory. I want your glory. Have any of you been praying that? Okay, listen to me, challenging out of you guys. Okay, challenge to everyone. Gave a sermon last week on this. Gave a sermon on this last week where just really trying to get, it got to me, and I'm really trying to get this to you, that it's not enough to just say, hey, God, just be with me. Just be with me. But to be praying, to ask God every day to show him your glory. That he would show you his glory, that you would know him, that you would really see who he is, that he would really open up your eyes, that you'd really get closer to God. And so, I mean, maybe I should have just preached like a two-sentence sermon last week, and that was it, right? So if you take it this week and you kind of combine these ideas, you know, first question is, has God removed that veil? Can you see? Do you know who he is? Are you living a life that's really like that? Are you really seeking God's glory and the glory of God? And so I think these passages really encourage us and really invite us to do that. When we think about Moses and his faith and how close he was to God and how when he went into the presence of God, he was changed and people could say, hey, Moses, you are with God. Do people know that you and I are with God when we're with God? Can they see that? Is there anything that's changed about us? Maybe our face isn't going to shine, right? But because we spend our time seeking God and seeking his glory, that he changes who we are. Are other people going to be able to see that in us? And I hope that they will be able to see them in us. And I hope that if I ask you this next week, have you been praying to see God's glory? I hope the answer will be yes. I hope that will really be the case. You get that. You get that. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be seeking a more close, intimate relationship with the Lord. Well, let's take a moment and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the way, Lord, that you help us to understand. And so often, Lord, we're definitely not fully there, Lord. You know that. You're patient with us, Lord. We're all at different points along the way. And what did it say here? You said you were just gracious, full of mercy. Full of steadfast love. You're slow to anger. You're not getting frustrated with us. You know right where we are, Lord. But we need to grow. We need to change. We need to get our focus and attention where it needs to be. We need to have our interest in line with who you are, Lord. I pray you would do that. I put myself up front there. I pray that you would change my heart where it needs to be changed, Lord. That I would really see your glory, really trust you, really not be afraid in any way. And I pray that everyone else would be that too, Lord, and that you'd give us understanding, Lord, of who you are and how awesome and how amazing you are. And lastly, Lord, I'm reminded from this about that idea of not making a covenant with the nations around us, Lord. Help us learn what it means to be your people who are set apart for your purpose and are holy because of you. Thank you. We love you and we praise you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.